Our scripture reading is Ephesians chapter 6, the verses 10 to 20. Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 to 20. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. And take the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints, and for me, that utterance may be given unto you, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in bonds, that therein I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. We hope to look then at who is our adversary tonight. Last time we looked at the armor and why it's necessary, and now we look at the armor and who is our adversary. And you'll notice in verse 11, it speaks about the wiles of the devil. Verse 13 speaks about the evil day, and especially verse 12, for we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. If you are going to play a game of sport or a game of chess, for instance, one of the things you need to know is who are you playing against. Especially professional coaches and players want to know who they're up against and what are their strategies. And that's also true for a fighting war. The best military leaders want to learn everything they can about their enemy. If they guess what the enemy might do, they will be well prepared for the battle. One ancient Chinese general, writing a book on the art of war, said, you need to know your enemy. If you don't know your enemy, and if you don't know yourself, he said, you will succumb or lose every time. Now, that's how it is in the Christian life too, to fight in the spiritual warfare, to fight in the Christian fight of faith against sin and Satan. We need to know who we are up against, who we are fighting against. We need to know our enemy. That's what Paul says also in Ephesians 6. In the spiritual battle, one of the things we need to know is our enemy. We need to be aware of who it is, of the strength of this enemy, the resources of this enemy, the skill of this enemy, the experience of this enemy, the strategies of this enemy. And Paul wants us to see who it is as he speaks of the wiles of the devil, and that it's not flesh and blood we're fighting against, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. If you're a Christian, you need to know that you are in a battle, that you're under attack every day. There are times when we forget that we are in a battle. One of the worst attacks that came upon the United States was at Pearl Harbor, December 7, 1941. It was a Japanese air attack at Pearl Harbor on one of the islands off of Hawaii. It was a surprise attack with these Japanese kamikaze planes coming upon Pearl Harbor. And I heard of one of the American soldiers who not realizing that they were under attack, waved at one of these Japanese pilots, and the Japanese pilot waved back. And the American soldier didn't realize, very soon after he did, that they were under attack. And friends, we too can forget that we are at war and that we're under attack. Now, who is our enemy? And where does this battle take place? Well, it takes place, friends, in our daily life. In our daily life, at home, at school, at work. It takes place where you are with your family, where you are with your friends. It takes place in your work time. It takes place in your spare time. It takes place all the time. There's an enemy like a lion that's on the prowl, wanting to trip you up in sin, wanting to stir you up to sin, want to keep you from loving God and loving your neighbor, and instead he wants to lead you to be angry or impatient or selfish or jealous or proud. He wants to keep you from the Lord. Right? And he wants to lead you into sin under his grip. Now, who's that enemy? The devil. Yes, the devil. We wrestle not against flesh and blood. Our enemy is not people. The Christian's enemy is not people. It's not your children. It's not parents. It's not spouses. It's not your employer. It's not that mean person to you. It's not other difficult people that you encounter. Our fight is not against people. Now, that doesn't mean that Satan doesn't use people to tempt us to sin, to lead us into sin. When I say that our fight is not against people, that doesn't mean that Satan doesn't use flesh and blood to trip us up and try to make us fall and hurt us. Paul says in 2 Timothy 4, verse 14, Alexander the coppersmith did me much harm. Or Simon Peter in Mark 8, who tried to keep the Lord Jesus from the cross. Peter was doing the talking, "This shall never be unto thee, Lord." But Jesus understood that behind Peter's voice was Satan trying to tempt him and lead him astray. And Jesus said, "Get thee behind me, Satan." Or when Israel lived in Egypt, Pharaoh wanted the Hebrew baby boys to be killed. But behind Pharaoh was Satan. Behind the visible enemy is often an invisible enemy. Behind the physical enemy is a spiritual enemy, and I need to do battle with him. I need to face him, and I need to fight against him. Paul says we wrestle against him. Yes, we wrestle against him. There's this conflict that's close at hand. It's as if Paul is saying he's right there. It's as if you can reach out and touch him. We wrestle. Wrestling is what you do on the mat. You're not shooting at each other from a great distance. You're holding on to each other. The conflict is right there. You can't be any closer than a wrestling match. There's this conflict right in front of you, dear believer, and even right inside of you. And let me say a few things about this adversary, this enemy. He's for one thing that great rebel against God, who rebelled against God in the beginning and brought a great host of angels, holy angels, with him. And it was by pride that he fell, and it was by pride that he rebelled. And he's clever. That description strikes me, right? In Genesis 3, now the serpent was more subtle or more clever than any beast of the field. And you see his cleverness in Genesis 3 when he comes to Eve and he tempts our first parents. He didn't come right out to say that God is bad and that God is wrong. He simply just sows doubt and suspicion on the goodness of God. Yea, hath God said, you can't eat from any tree. And he blinds people, spiritually blinds people. 2 Corinthians 4 verse 4, he blinds people so that they don't see the needs of their soul. Because their eyes are shut and they're not troubled by the reality of sin. Not busy with the brevity of time, and they're not concerned about the severity of hell. And he blinds us. Maybe you know that. Remember those times, was once blind, but now I see. He blinds us to God. He blinds us to ourselves. He blinds us to sin. He blinds us to Christ. And to give another description of him from 1 Peter 4, 5, he goes about as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. Revelation 12 verse 9 says he deceives the whole world. 2 Corinthians 11 verse 14, he can transform himself into an angel of light. He makes it seem like he knows how to drive away our darkness and heaviness, and it's what people want. It's what people in the church want too. And he makes it seem like he's seeking our happiness and he's seeking our peace and he's seeking our welfare, and he comes with nice words and it comes with a positive message. He can transform himself into an angel of light. And Jesus says he's the murderer from the beginning. He's the father of lies. And he's the accuser of the brethren. Revelation 12 verse 10, he first tempts you. And when you fall, and you know this all too well from bitter experience, don't you? You're a child of God, he likes to point out your faults and your sins and say, and now there's no hope for you. And Paul says in verse 12 that he has this network of terror. This network of terror. No, the devil is not almighty and he's not everywhere present, but he's, on the basis of verse 12, we can say he's very highly organized. There are these different layers to the kingdom of darkness. Paul uses the word against in verse 12 four times. They're principalities, powers, rulers of the darkness. Yes, the spiritual wickedness in high places. So let's look at this network of terror that we can't see, but is very real. There are the principalities. It seems like there's this leadership team right under the devil. And there are these powers, and there are these rulers of the darkness of this world. Of course, we can't comprehend everything that Paul is saying, but it seems like he's saying that somehow they infiltrate into the high levels of leadership at the heads of governments and advocacy groups who seek to influence political organizations. These rulers of the darkness of this world. Notice the word darkness there. Points to sin and especially ignorance. Points to the spiritual blackout in which men and women live by nature. The darkness. The devil and his host inhabit and control this spiritual darkness, and they work under the cover of darkness and this spiritual wickedness in high places. He mentions thirdly, promoting sinful perversions. even religious hypocrisies in high places, promoting depravity and hardness of heart. And that tells us a number of things, doesn't it? It tells us, for one thing, that the devil and his hosts are numerous. Principalities, rulers, powers, plural. We don't just have to deal with one enemy. He's not just a solitary enemy, a lone enemy. The devil has amassed this host of devils. And though this world with devils filled, Martin Luther said. Revelation 12 tells us how Satan was thrown out of heaven and how he took a large host of all the holy angels that God had created. Our enemy is numerous, friends. Our enemy is powerful. We need to realize that we face a very powerful enemy, a formidable foe. We can't underestimate the power of the forces that we're up against and think we can manage. We're a match for Satan and his hosts in our own strength. No, he's powerful. He's more powerful than us. And he's wicked and he's malicious. He's opposed to God. He's opposed to Christ. He's opposed to us. He's devoted himself to destroy us and our families and our churches and our world. The Lord Jesus said it well. He is a murderer from the beginning. And he has come, as John 10 verse 10 says, to steal, to kill, and to destroy. Jesus came on a mission of life. I am come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. But the devil is on a mission of death and destruction. And the Belgic Confession of Faith says, Article 12, the devil and evil spirits are so depraved that they are enemies of God and every good thing, to the utmost of their power, as murderers, watching to ruin the church and every member thereof, and by their wicked stratagems to destroy all. Yes, he has stratagems. Old word for strategies. Right? He has schemes. There are the wiles of the devil, verse 11b mentions. He has a method. That's literally the word that Paul uses. The devil is methodical. He's not just shooting a rifle in the air, spraying bullets randomly. No, he's very targeted in what he does. He takes careful aim. He knows exactly what he's doing. I mean, think of it. When Lucifer, the son of the morning, rose up against God and convinced us, seems to be from Revelation 12, convinced a third of God's holy angels who were living in the presence of God to forsake Almighty God and to align themselves with Satan and his conspiracy. Think of that. Tremendous mind, careful plots. Think of it. It took him about 15 to 30 seconds to bring Eve to take of the forbidden fruit. Just asked a few questions. And they fell. There are times when he has a frontal attack. He's going about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. Sometimes he comes with a subtle attack. Sometimes it's an ongoing, wearying, non-stopping assault in our lives, in our thoughts and in our in what we're facing and what we're thinking. Sometimes the devil may attack after a time of spiritual blessing. You've tasted God's communion and love, and known His nearness, and you've rejoiced in His grace, and it seems only but a short time after that He comes as this enemy to rob you of every grace that God has given you. Sometimes He attacks in a time of physical weakness or anxiety or stress or mental depression. He might encourage careless living on the one hand, and on the other hand He might tempt us to legalism and Phariseeism and just doing and following some rules. He might overemphasize experience and thereby undermine the Scriptures. When you think He's coming from the left, He comes from the right. When you think He's coming from in front of you, He's coming from behind. The danger surrounds us from the world, and danger surrounds us even in the church. That's why the Bereans were commended, because they didn't just swallow what the preacher said. They checked the Scriptures. They wanted to make sure that what they were hearing was in accordance with the Word of God. Yes, danger surrounds us in the church even. That text in Acts 20 is a striking, solemn text, isn't it? As Paul bids farewell to the Ephesian elders, and he says, "Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them." It's not as if we can say, well, part of the church, we'll listen to this man maybe, or we'll listen to that man. They may draw us aside. We need to be kept. We need grace. What's clear is that Satan's schemes and Satan's methods are intentional, and they're tailor-made for you and me. Specially designed for each individual, for He knows exactly our weak points. He knows our besetting sins. And what are some of His schemes? Well, let me give six here. For one thing, He deceives. He's the great deceiver. He's a master manipulator. He Himself is a liar. He twists the truth of the Word of God. He wants confusion. He wants to lead a people astray. He mixes sometimes just enough truth with error to make the lies seem attractive. Secondly, He sows doubt. He did that with Eve. Did God really say? He wants to sow suspicion about the goodness of God. And we think hard thoughts of God, and when we do, that's a temptation from the devil that we're facing. That also means that we have to take His tricks and His temptations and the doubts He sows back to the Word of God and be grounded in the Word of God. Like Jesus, tempted in the wilderness and speaking that refrain time and again, "It is written." If anybody could have said, "Well, I feel," Jesus could have, as the eternal Son of God, but "it is written" is what He went back to. It is written. We have to deal with His attempt to deceive and to create doubt by embracing the truth, being grounded in the truth, letting the Word of Christ dwell in you richly. Thirdly, He wants us discouraged. He wants us discouraged. He doesn't want to encourage you in the things of God. He doesn't want to encourage you in godliness. He doesn't want to encourage you in the life of faith and in the life of repentance and in the life of submission. He wants to discourage you from those things, and He wants to encourage you in sin and evil. He wants to keep you down. He wants to keep you discouraged. He wants to keep you from joy. He wants to keep you from peace. He wants to bring shame and fear, and there are times when you maybe feel all alone. Sometimes you think that no one cares for you. Sometimes criticism has sunk deep into your heart. And when we're discouraged, we often say things that we regret. We do things we regret. We feel things we regret. Satan wants us discouraged. Fourthly, he brings distraction. He wants to keep us from the way of God, and he wants to lead us in the way of sin. That's why he brings distraction in our lives. He makes sin look attractive. He wants us to be jealous of others. He wants us to waste our time. He wants us to misuse our free time. He wants us to be kept from the one thing needful in church and in our day-to-day life. Fifthly, he brings division. He did that with Cain. He did that with Abel. Set brothers over against brothers. He wants to bring division in our families. He wants to bring division in our churches. He wants to bring division in our schools, in our community. When Psalm 133 says, "How good and pleasant is the sight when brethren make it their delight to dwell in blessed accord," Satan thinks the exact opposite. It's best if they're fighting, if they're arguing, if there's division. He brings division. Lastly, he brings destruction. He brings destruction. He goes about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. That's why he tempts. And he's an experienced tempter. He's been doing this for some approximately 6,000 years. He knows when to tempt, how to tempt. Thomas Watson says he knew what David's weakness was and so tempted him with Bathsheba. He knew what Hezekiah's weakness was, covetousness, and so he made him proud of his possessions. William Jenkin, another Puritan, said he had an apple for Eve, a grape for Noah, a change of raiment for Gehazi, and a bag for Judas. He tempted Israel to complain through the wilderness. He tempted Asaph to envy. He tempted Job to curse God and died. He doesn't care how we sin. If we don't fall for one temptation, he'll try another temptation. He can tempt and deceive us in 1,000 different ways. He can tempt us to discontentment, or to lust, or to pride, or to impatience, or unbelief, or anger. He can tempt us also to despair of God's mercy, to make us think that we cannot be saved. He tempts especially with that bosom sin in your life and in mine. For one person, that's beauty. For another person, it's money. For another, it's gossip. For another, it's lust. But he seeks our destruction. Do you see why we need to put on the whole armor of God? Do you see why we need the Lord Jesus? Do you see why we need the captain of salvation to do battle against sin and Satan? I love the story of Teddy's button. I told that to the students at RCS2. Maybe you've heard that story or read that story. Teddy's button. This boy whose father died in a war. And Teddy loved telling and in dramatic ways telling the story of his dad's final battle. But then Teddy begins to realize he has an enemy too in his own heart, and that he needs to enlist in the Lord's army and fight under the banner of the heavenly captain against his own sins and against Satan. Shall we not enlist in the Lord's army, friends? And then when you have to face the enemy, Satan, who's a big bully, that's what Teddy calls him, that big bully. When you have to face that enemy, you can find mercy in Jesus Christ and strength in Him who did battle against Satan and obtained the victory. And in Jesus, I can resist the devil and fight against the devil. Yes, though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us. But Martin Luther, you know, didn't just state that and suggest that. He also said, did we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing. Were not the right man on our side, the man of God's own choosing, doth ask who that may be. Christ Jesus, it is He, and He must win the battle.